We are in Hebrews chapter 3, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. And let me just remind you that this letter to the Hebrews was written for a particular reason, written to Hebrew believers, written to those that came out of Judaism, those that were Jews formerly and were born again and now Christians. This letter is addressed to them specifically, but there is a lot of truth here that we need to embrace as well. Remember, in the earliest days of the church, the people getting saved, getting born again, were all Jews at first. So the tendency for those coming out of that religious system was that, you know, they're told here now in their new faith, so to speak, in the new covenant, all things have been fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled the entire law. He's fulfilled all the ordinances and all the practices that they were doing were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there is no more need for all those things to be practiced. So that was hard for some people. That was hard for some of the Jewish people who were raised in these traditions, raised in these practices, and their fathers before them, generation after generation, having these things in place and then being told, you don't need to do that anymore. And they had a tendency, some of them, to go back, to desire to go back to those old practices. Especially when things got difficult, they would tend to relate to their old way of doing things, which was, hey, something's wrong. I need to go give a sacrifice to the Lord, or I need to go to the temple and have, you know, this happen or that happen, or practice this, or make sure I go to the feast days and the celebrations. I need, you know what I'm saying? Just all these practices they were used to kind of taking part in. Now they don't need to, but it was hard for some not to. Even though they knew the new covenant was fulfillment of all these things, they were fulfilled Jews now. They had their Messiah, and so they didn't need to go back, because, of course, Paul would make that clear, wouldn't he, that all these things were just shadows of the truth and the reality of Christ. When he came, he fulfilled it all. So it's all done, finished. No need to go back and do those things in the temple and practice that. Now, ultimately, God had to actually have the temple destroyed in AD 70 to prevent this from happening anymore. There is no temple. Hasn't been. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. So the Jews cannot effectively practice Judaism today. And, of course, back then, the Jews continued on, but the Christians who became Jews, they struggled with this. They stumbled over this many times. And so this letter's written to kind of help encourage them to move on. Move on now in your faith with Christ, realizing that it's finished. The work is done. We are born again, we're saved, and now there's this new relationship we have. It's built upon the finished work of Christ. We're not looking for the Messiah to come. He has come, and we have relationship with him now. So this is the encouragement. So remember in chapter 2, the writer had expressed the real warning to these folks that there could be a tendency to go back to these ordinances and neglect the word of God. Remember, the word is the important part. The practicing of ordinances and traditions are not. And that's true to this day. So if you have traditions and things you hold to, those things are not the important part of our practicing of Christianity, our relationship with the Lord, spending time in his word and with him personally. That's the important part. Right? So this needs to be heeded for us as well. So he said there in chapter 2 that if you neglect the word, you'll tend to drift. You'll drift in your relationship with the Lord. And in this next chapter, he's going to continue with some of these thoughts. And drifting's not the subject matter so much as doubting and unbelief in the fact that people can take a tradition or a practice and substitute it for a relationship, or try to substitute it. It's no substitute, but people try to do that. And you know what this is like. You've probably done it. The Jews did it back then with Judaism, even though they were Christians. But we can do this as Christians who weren't Jews before, but we have been raised perhaps with traditions and rituals and religiosity that we continue to kind of think sometimes is going to be something worthwhile, and it's really not. But there's no reason to go do something when really the answer is, I need to go be with someone. I need to be with Christ, and I need to be in his word, and I need to trust him. And so this is the discussion. So the beginning of chapter 3 is the word wherefore, which sums up everything he's talked about so far in this letter about neglecting the word and drifting and all that. And he's been comparing, you know, how much better Jesus Christ is to the angels and right and to Abraham. And he's going to talk about another man in this particular chapter that the Jews revered highly and, you know, held up as very, very important to them. Two men in particular were the most important to the Jews: Abraham, the father of the faith, and Moses. Both of these men were very important. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the man that was up on the mountain that received the law. So they held Moses up very highly. They held Abraham up very highly. And he is going to kind of have to deflate Moses a little bit. You know, Moses was a great man of God, but he was not Jesus Christ. He was just a man. And no mere man, you know, is to be compared with Christ, as no angel would be compared to Christ. No one compares to him. You don't put anyone in the same place with Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, if you recall, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain and was transfigured before them, right? The light just came beaming from him. And seen there with him was Moses and Elisha. And at the end of that encounter, Peter, you know, said, oh, you know, Lord, it's good for us to be here, right? This is pretty exciting. Let us build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. At that point, the Father from heaven interrupts Peter and said, Peter, this is my son. Hear ye him. Now, what the Father was doing was taking what Peter was trying to do and making sure that it was very understood that you don't build three booths. You don't build a booth for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the covering, period. You don't erect buildings and idols to men, not to Moses, not to Elijah. Jesus is the only one you listen to and hear in this particular regard. So this is the important part of this particular section of the letter. Wherefore, he says in verse 1 now, holy brethren, this tells us who he's talking to. These are believers. So get that straight. These are born again believers in the church and partakers of the heavenly calling. Can't mistake who this is. These are, again, Christians in a relationship with the Lord. And he says now, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So, brothers, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you and the family of God, consider, that word consider there is to keep your eyes fixed or a steady gaze upon, a direct and kind of definitive look. It's not a casual glance that he's saying to consider Christ. He's saying you need to focus on Jesus right now. He's telling the readers, and so we need to do that as well. We need to get our eyes fixed on Jesus and consider the fact that he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession or our confession in Christ. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. Interesting. What is an apostle? Well, apostle means sent one or sent out for a particular mission. So Jesus is the apostle for us in the sense that he was sent. Where was he sent? Here. This was the mission field for Jesus Christ, right? Earth, mankind. So he was the apostle or sent one for our profession, and also he was the high priest. Now, in that context, he's both of these things for us. The high priest was the man that Aaron was the first high priest, and the following after of the high priest was an order that was kind of given by God for a man, a high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies, right, into the presence of God once a year with the blood sacrifice to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the atonement of sin for that whole year, remember? So the high priest was a man who kind of took the people to the Lord, right? He would bring the people to the Lord and say, Lord, we need your forgiveness. On behalf of all the nation, I'm coming. On behalf of all these people, I'm bringing us to you, the high priest would say, for forgiveness and cleansing, right? So two things. The apostle then is one who brings God to us. Where did Jesus come from? Heaven. Where did he come? To earth. He was the apostle sent here. He brought God to us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Right? So he, as the apostle for us, brings God to us. As our high priest, he brings us to God. As he ascended into the heavens, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Amen? Which means he was done. He finished that work of high priest for us and now can just sit at rest. And basically, he brings us to the Father all the time, every day. As you come to the Lord, he brings you to the Father. And what happens there? Well, you're covered by him. And this is a good thing. Jesus Christ is your high priest. He's your advocate as well. He's the one that can keep you from sin. He's also the one who can be your advocate when you do sin. So high priest, he brings me and you to the Father. As apostle, he brought God to us first. And that's the way it works, folks. God comes to you first. And then from then on, you go to him. Right? Jesus came to earth first and then said, come unto me. Huh? Because there's no way to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is what he's saying. Consider this, or look intently at that truth. And folks, it pays big dividends to look at Christ in this way, to realize this is who he is for me. Lord, I am safe. I'm secure. And this is going to tie in. He is our high priest and apostle. He has done all the work, hasn't he? He's done all the work needed on my behalf for me to be saved. Who did that? He did. Right? He came to die for my sins. And then as he ascends back into heaven, he leads me basically with him. I'm already positionally seated where he is. It's awesome, right? Safe. And that security ties in with this discussion. So he says, who was a faithful, you know, man, he was faithful in what he was called as an apostle, as a sent one, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Okay, so here comes the discussion with Moses. But Jesus was faithful to the one that sent him. Jesus was always faithful to the Father, wasn't he? Complete obedience he gave to the Father, didn't he? So he was faithful. And then he says, like Moses was. In all his house, or in other words, in what Moses was called to do, he faithfully followed through, didn't he? Now, Moses wasn't perfect. If you read the story, you'll discover that. But Moses was faithful. And listen, you're not perfect either. We're not perfect. We're not called to be perfect in that sense of sinless. We are called to be faithful, though, which means we just continue on with the Lord. Faithfulness is what a steward really is to be called to do. Perfection's not the issue, not in this life, but faithfulness. And Moses was a faithful man, right, in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, Moses had a house or a ministry that God gave to him. Right? But Jesus was counted and is counted to be more worthy, right, of glory. Why? Well, because he didn't just have a house. He built the house. Right? Now, if you live in a house, that's awesome. Right? Now, it's one thing to live in a house. It's another thing to build a house. Isn't it? Building a house is a different deal than living in a house. Right? I know how to live in a house. Right? I'm good at living in a house. Just don't ask me to build a house, right? Because that's a different story. Well, here, Moses was faithful in what he was asked to do. God gave him a task, and he fulfilled it. Jesus, however, is not the same. He's not to be compared to Moses because he built the house. He created Moses. So who's worthy of more honor? The man or the one who created the man? Where would the man be without the creator? Obviously. So you're saying, that's okay, that's done deal, right? I mean, that's an obvious thing. It is. But watch. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, if this isn't a direct kind of scriptural verification of the deity of Christ, you know, I don't know what it is. Because all things are builded by God, and who did he just get through saying built the house? Jesus. He was given more honor. Why? Because he was the builder of the house, not just the one that lived in a house or dealt with the house, so to speak. So here, Jesus is the one who's created all things, and all things are built, of course, by God. You see. And Moses verily was faithful, verse 5, in all his house. But watch, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was a man who's considered to be a servant of the Lord. Now, that's a great thing, right? It's a great thing to serve the Lord and to be called a servant of God, a very, very blessed and privileged place to be. But I want you to note something. The whole purpose of Moses being a faithful servant was so he could do what? Look at the last part of verse 5. To be a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What does that mean? That means his whole ministry, everything Moses was faithful in, was all to point to what would come after. What was that? Jesus. The new covenant, the fulfilled work of Christ. That's why Moses was important. Moses wasn't important on his own. Even his ministry, even the work he did, wasn't important on its own. It was only important as it spoke of who was coming. You see, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, isn't it? The whole thing. Every one of the ordinances, all the practices, all the sacrifices, all the things they did in kind of the practicing of their religion was a picture of what Jesus would fulfill. It was all about Jesus. The whole thing was always about Jesus. So Moses was important in his ministry because of what his ministry spoke of that was coming. And there's nothing better a man can do than to bring forth from his life and his ministry the reality of Jesus. There's nothing better you can do. Your life is important because you would bring forth the reality of Christ. You understand that? Otherwise, your life really doesn't have any importance at all. I hate to break that to you. I know you think your life's really important in and of itself, but it's really not. Only as it speaks forth and brings forth the reality of who Jesus Christ is does your life really have purpose and meaning. So Moses was important because he spoke of the things that would come after, you see. But Christ, now watch the contrast, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was a faithful, what? Servant. Jesus was a son. Big difference there, right? One of the big differences between servants and sons is you can fire servants. You parents know you can't fire your kids, right? You can't say, that's it, right? You're fired. They're your kids, you know, good, bad, or indifferent. They're yours, and they will always be your kid. So you don't fire kids. But servants, on the other hand, are just working, perhaps, for you. And you can fire somebody who just works for you, but you can't fire a family member. Can't fire a son. This is the difference. Now, we are not considered servants of God. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear that we now are the sons of God. We're children. Now, children, man, much better to be a child of God in his home, in his household, in his family, than to be a servant of God. Now, remember the prodigal son when he ran off and did his sinful things, remember? Took the things from his father and went off and And then realized after he lost everything and he was living in a miserable condition, he finally decided to go home. Remember? And he thought he would go home and tell his father, "Father, I don't deserve to be your son, so just make me a servant in your house. And that'll be good enough for me." And the father said what? "No way. Not a chance. You are a son. And you will always be a son to me." Now, much better, amen, to be a son. We are sons of God now if we are born again. So Moses, is as good as Moses' ministry was, he was still considered a servant at this point, working for God. Right? But Jesus isn't a son or isn't a servant. He's the son over his own house. Moses served in the house. Jesus is over the house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? Now, this verse needs some explanation because many people will try and take this verse and use it to say that it's up to us to make sure we stay saved. You have to look at this verse and say, if I hold fast, if I hang on, then I will make it. If I don't hang on, I'm not going to make it. But that refutes, listen, that refutes every other scripture. Now, let me give you the argument that's really being presented here in the tense that it's being presented. The writer is expressing this in the affirming tense, and meaning this is not a if of you better do this or else. This is a if of really more the word since. You, he says, are part of the house of God, right? Since we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Meaning, those that are in the house, right, have proven that again and again because they have the confidence in the Lord. And they will do that all the way to the end, right? You will make it because God has saved you. You will not make it because you have held on with such a tight grip that there's no way, right, that you can be pried away from the Father because you have a tight grip with your hand. Is that what Jesus said? Or did he say, no one can take you or pluck you out of my hand? Whose hand is the important hand? Mine? Now, think this through. Do you really think for a minute that God is going to leave your eternal destiny up to your grip? Huh? Whew, I'm telling you, man, that would be not good. It would be, please, Lord, don't do that, right? Because I don't have that kind of grip all the time. And, of course, if it just requires a grip to be firm the whole time I'm walking with the Lord or being in a relationship with him, what happens if I let go? What happens if my grip slips? What happens? Am I done? Am I gone? You see, people who hold to this kind of want to throw that in there. But the affirmative argument's being presented. It's, of course, you're going to be confident until the end because you're born again. And let me ask you this again. Those of you that know the Lord, how many are born again here? Nice. How many aren't? No, I'm kidding. Won't do that to you. But listen, if you're born again, right, how many of you that are truly saved could tell me that knowing the Lord like you do, that there would be something or some time or some pressure or some event where you would say, I don't want to know him? Can you imagine that? Well, what if things got really tough in life? Could you imagine saying that to the Lord or really meaning that and doing that, walking away from him and saying, I'm never going to be with him? I can't for a couple of reasons. I can't because every time I've gone through something hard, the confidence in the Lord has grown, not diminished. The proof comes forward that I know him. Because I have hope and confidence. It's the pressures of life. Now, faith, listen, faith will be tested, won't it? If someone says, I have faith in God, then boy, get ready for a test. Because your faith will be put to the test. Now, we've talked about this. The term for apostasy, right? Or that term when someone is found to be false is the idea after the test. They've been tested and found to be false. Meaning tests in life will prove your faith or prove the lack of your faith. It'll prove that you're a Christian or it'll prove that you're not. But tests will come and tests are good. Tests are opportunities to prove that you truly have faith in God. And if you have faith in God, then you will have that faith and confidence to the end. That's what he's saying here. He's arguing from the positive side of this affirming, you see. Those who hold fast prove that they are born again. That's all. Right? Is that really critical to know? Yes. So critical. And we're going to talk about how the if here that people want to put on salvation. There is no if of salvation. If Jesus died for you and you accepted that, there's no if of salvation. You're going to heaven. Period. Right? It's finished. The work's done. But there is a consideration here that he's going to talk about. It doesn't have to do with salvation, but it does have to do with doubting, and it has to do with unbelief, and the results of that in a Christian's life. So get the message here. This is all for Christians. He began this section with, you know, holy brethren, those partaking in the heavenly calling. So watch this. So he says, we're part of the family because of what Christ did, and we affirm that or we prove that by holding out until the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, and now he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Okay, the application for this particular discussion is the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So we're going to have to take a little history lesson here, a little jaunt back to the days of the deliverance of Israel and what happened after that. Now, for those of you who don't know, Egypt, where Israel was in bondage for 430 years, enslaved by the Egyptians, Egypt is a picture in Bible typology of the world. And the world held the children of Israel in bondage, right? The picture is all people who live in the world are under the bondage of sin, right? But they were delivered out of Egypt, correct? Moses, the man we've been talking about, Moses was sent. He was the apostle that went to Egypt, right? Get the picture here. You can follow the correlation here. Remember, Jesus is the apostle for us. He came to earth, the world. Moses goes as the apostle to the world, Egypt, right? And he, through a series of plagues and miracles, he finally convinces Pharaoh to let the people go. You know, free them up. And of course, you know, Pharaoh changed his mind and chased and pursued the children of Israel, which meant that, listen, the Red Sea had to open, right? And they went through on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to go through there, the water caved in on them, right? And they were drowned in the sea. So this is the experience they're talking about. They had come out of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation, going through the Red Sea. Paul says that that's a picture of baptism. They were baptized, weren't they? All of them in the Red Sea as they went through, right? So this is a picture of those in Israel that were freed from the world of bondage and sin, and now they are across the Red Sea, baptized. But now where are they? Well, they were in the wilderness. The wilderness there of Sinai and that side of Egypt and that lower portion there of what we call the Sinai Peninsula. They were in the desert, so to speak, the wilderness. Now, this is where we pick it up. In that day, the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, verse 9, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So here's what happened. It was an approximately 11 to 14 day journey from getting through the Red Sea to make it to the borders of what God had intended for them to move into, and that was the Promised Land. The land of Canaan, bordered there by the Jordan River, right? So when they came through the Red Sea and now they're in the wilderness, they only had a short journey before they would get to the border of the Promised Land. They made it to the border. Remember, they made it there, but what happened? God had told them, just go on in. Just get on in there, right? Right? I've got a land of milk and honey waiting for you in there. Well, what they did was not prescribed by God, but it's something we do often. And that is they sent spies in to check it out. Let me just say this. When God says go on in there, you don't send spies. You don't go spy it out. Why would you send spies in when God says this is where I want you to be? I'll tell you why. To see if it would meet with my approval. That's why I send spies in. That's why I don't obey immediately when God says, here, this is what I want you to do. This is why I say, well, let me send a spy in or two or ten. Right? Let me spy out the land. Well, what did they find in there? Well, they found many things. Caleb and Joshua were two of the spies. These two guys, what they found was fruit. Gigantic fruit. They found provision. They found blessing. They found all kinds of wonderful things to experience. The other spies, all they seemed to have found were giants. Big people. Problems. Challenges, right? Things they didn't think they could defeat. And so they all came back, and Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. Man, check out the fruit. They brought back all this fruit. It was just like, whoa, that's great. That's rich. This place is blessed, man. And the other spy said, no. We can't go in there. There's giants in there. There's challenges. There's all kinds of issues. We cannot defeat them. We can't go in there. We are staying here. And so they did. They stayed. They wouldn't go in. And this is what's being discussed here. There was no danger for a Christian who was a Jew formerly, who is now kind of messing around practicing with the old Jewish traditions. There's no fear of him losing his salvation, but there was a great danger in what happened to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and not going into the Promised Land. See, the Jordan River, right? And I don't like it when we equate this, and some old commentators have done it, and we've even, you know, sung songs about it. At least old-time gospel churches used to sing, swing low, sweet, you know, I'm going over Jordan, right? And the implication is, I'm going to die, right? So, like, it's this cheery song, and then it's like, we're going over Jordan, which means I'm dying now, right? And across Jordan is heaven, but that's not the meaning in Scripture. So kind of lose that thought for a minute here, and think about what the context is. The Jordan River was another body of water. Now they come through the Red Sea. Paul said what? That's baptism. They come to another body of water, the Jordan River, right? They don't cross over initially. They stayed in the wilderness. Do you know what that means? The second body of water is another baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would lead them into the Promised Land. Where what did they find there? Fruit. Lots of fruit. But they also found challenges, giants. Now, the one set of spies said, we can't defeat those giants. We can't go in there. Those giants are big. Caleb and Joshua said, we're going to eat those guys for lunch. Right? Because there's power moving into that place. The Lord wants us in there. He will defeat those giants. Right? But they were a minority. And you need to see the vastness of the minority. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, the only ones that wanted to go in, over 20 years old. So everyone 20 years old and over spent 40 years in the wilderness until they died. And then finally, Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, which pictures the spirit-filled life. Now, here's the picture. Here's the reality. Those that would not go further than just simply saying, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and now, you know, we're good with that. But, you know, they're still kind of messing around with the traditions and practices. Hey, they're not going into the promised land. That's wilderness stuff. You understand what's going on here? That's the wilderness. That's not the promise. That's not the spirit-filled life. We're talking about legalism and ritual. There's no promised land in that. That's like the old religious stuff. There's nothing alive and living about that, you see. So the writer here says, look, quoting Psalm, he says, man, those children of Israel, man, they hardened their heart when God spoke. They wouldn't go in. And so here's the deal. They died there, those that were 40 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? They didn't die because they wanted to go in. But here's the thing. Joshua and Caleb had to wait with the congregation for 40 years, right? 40 years before they could go in because of congregation's unbelief and hardness. Now watch what he says here, because this is key. And again, this is not a danger necessarily of drifting at this point because of neglect of the word. This is a concern the writer has for these believers of doubting and unbelief because they don't obey and move on the next thing the Lord has asked them to do. And boy, you can just take this home with you, tuck it away and think on it, pray it in, pray about it, because this is the real issue for many of us. There's people in the church who are not in the promised land, they're in the wilderness. And this is a very prevalent problem in the church, if you would, you see. Wandering in the wilderness is the subject matter. So he says, I swore, God did, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. The rest was in the promised land, but they wouldn't enter in. They wouldn't go. So God says, okay, you're not going to go in. And now watch, take heed, he says, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this is interesting. It sounds like, again, people say, well, this sounds like the person's leaving God. They're not really saved. But listen to the context here. Take heed who? Brethren. Take heed, brothers, sisters in the Lord, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief, folks, is the plague of our lives. Well, I believed in Jesus. I know that. And if you did, you're born again. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But wait a minute now. There's a lot of things that God promises in His Word, a lot of things He says He wants you to be a part of. Do you believe them? And I want to put this the right way, but you know, the writer is going to talk about exhorting one another, so I'm going to exhort you. Right? Exhort's like encouragement on steroids. Exhort's like, you know, hey! Whereas encouragement, like, hey, let me just share this with you. So, get the picture. This is an exhortation and a message to all, listen, that unbelief is not just something that you find yourself not doing, right? Not really taking part in. I can't seem to believe God. I'm weak, or I'm really going through a hard time. So unbelief is kind of what I'm exercising. That is not the case at all. Unbelief is evil. What? Wait a minute now. Just because I don't believe what God says? Yes! If God says something and I say, nah, I don't believe that, That's evil. That's not an option. That's not like, it's my Christian, kind of liberty. I'm just expressing you. I don't believe that. Evil, man. That's an evil heart. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like this exhortation. Can you just encourage us? Listen, don't mix these words up. He says plain old flat out, if there's any of you in unbelief, that's evil in your heart. And it's causing departing from the living God, meaning you're distancing yourself. You're causing there to be this relationship with God that's full of doubt. I'm starting to doubt him, which is pulling me away from him, right? And so then the writer here says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So that's what I'm doing today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice he says hardened and not lost. They're not lost because of the sin of unbelief, and it is hardening them, but it's not causing them to lose their salvation, and this is important for you to note. But there are many Christians that are hardened because they have pulled away in unbelief, and it's because of the deceitfulness of sin. So not believing God is a result of a sinful condition that you're not willing to deal with, that's causing you to not believe that you can have what God says you can have. And that's evil. It's not okay. It's not okay to exercise unbelief like a lifestyle. That's not what God intends. It's not what he has in mind here. It's not what he wants. That's creating doubt in this unbelief, man. It's causing hardness. Hardness means that you're having a harder and harder time really hearing the Lord. You're insensitive to the Lord. You can't seem to hear what he's saying clearly because of this, and therefore distance has been created. Now, this is a condition that is definitely a possibility for Christians, even these that he's talking to here, even us. So yes, there is a kind of condition to whether or not I'm enjoying the promises of God. Now, I'm going to heaven, right? And we've talked about this many times. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me, right? And you can't do anything about it. You can't stop me from going to heaven, right? No one can take me out of his hand. Not you, not anybody else, even if you wanted to. I can't take you out. I can't tell somebody, no, you're not going to heaven, right? I can't say that. If the Lord's got you, he's got you, and that's all there is to it. Praise God for that. But there are things that we can exhort each other in, and that is believing what the Lord has said that we can have and enjoying that, moving into that. But man, this hardness will occur when there's unbelief and when there's this kind of sinful deceit that's taking place in me. I'm not wanting to part with that. So I can't believe that I can have everything God wants for me. You know how this works, right? Who hasn't experienced that? Anybody besides me feel like much of their life is involved with unbelief rather than plain old strong faith? Huh? Anybody else? All right, a couple of honest people. But here's the thing. Unbelief, man. It's a problem that plagues us all. The church is plagued with unbelief, because the church is still wrestling through these issues of deceitful, sinful stuff. And man, I need to get this. I need to learn this. Lord, exhort me today, you see. Exhort me. And he goes on, he says, now, for we are made partakers of Christ. Again, he says, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Same term. It's the idea that Paul conveyed in Philippians 1:6. Remember what Paul said there? He says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Did you begin with God? If that's not settled, then that's a different story. But did God begin things with you? Did he save you? Are you born again? If you are, then he is faithful to complete. Amen. He's the finisher of our faith and the author of it. right? He wraps this thing up. It's him. And this is why the if here should more appropriately be, now since you hold to this profession and confidence steadfast to the end, it's proof that you're saved. Now remember in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 19, John said, look, if someone's leaving, if they go out, if they truly are leaving God, then they didn't know God in the first place. He says they went out from us because they were never of us. And they're proving that by leaving. So get that down. When someone leaves, I'm not having anything to do with God. Man, I don't want anything to do with it. And they prove that by really, truly walking away from God and leaving him. Then John says they just proved they never knew him. Jesus said it this way. When, and again, this religious activity that's being discussed here and being refuted, it's important because many people try to substitute, again, religious activity for relationship with God. You know what I'm saying? I'll do this, but, you know I'm not really right with God, but I'll do this anyway, and maybe that'll kind of substitute. There's no substitute for relationship. None. Or obedience or submission to the Lord. None. Right? We're in a relationship with God now of salvation and submission. That's it. That's our relationship with him. But there's no substituting junk that you can do or things that you can work on or that takes the place of that relationship. You understand that? So he's saying here, you got to make sure you understand that you prove who you are by the fact that you will be in heaven one day. You see, Jesus said, many will come on that day who practiced religiosity, who did a lot of stuff in the name of the Lord, so to speak, and will say, Lord, Lord, then we do all these things in your name. And he says, but I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. All that stuff that you did was evil. It was iniquity. Depart. That's me and you, we don't know each other. You're not in a relationship with me. You tried to substitute a bunch of stuff you did using my name and calling that something that would be a good enough substitute for a relationship with me. That's not going to happen. That doesn't work. Wow. So what are we supposed to do with this? Watch this. He continues. He says, now while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The word for today is don't harden your hearts when you hear him. How do you harden your heart? By not listening. Not believing that what he says to you is true, and you believe it's true by doing and exercising and acting upon what you hear. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, watch this, he continues with this discussion of Israel. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So, in other words, not everybody provoked God. There were those like Caleb and Joshua and others. But get the contrast of who was provoking and who wasn't. The entire generation over 20 died in the wilderness. Two guys, Moses didn't even get to go in. Caleb and Joshua, those two got to go into the promised land out of that whole older generation. Whoa, those aren't good odds. But they believed God. They believed they could have what God was offering. The promised land was a place of challenge. There's no question about it. And for you and me, the spirit-filled life, crossing Jordan, is the spirit baptism of the saint. And the outcome is going into the promised land, not staying in the wilderness. But those that would stay provoke God, which means they provoke his discipline, his anger is kindled. And not everybody did this, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Who was it that he was grieved with for all those years? And he says, was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now you can read this and say, man, those people, they grieved the Lord for 40 years. Shame on them. Agreed, but I know people who have grieved the Lord longer than that. I know Christians that have grieved the Lord a lot longer than that. And whether it's 40 years or 4 days, grieving the Lord's not a good thing. And grieving the Lord is wilderness behavior. That's what people who are in the wilderness do. They grieve God. They just don't listen to him. They don't believe him that he can do what he says he's going to do. So therefore, he's grieved with them. And who was it? It was those that fell in the wilderness. Their carcasses were laying there in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a dry, dusty, hot place where a lot of things took place, mostly complaining, murmuring, discontentment. Right? That's what goes on in the wilderness. This is why this is an important study. Man, how many times have we been in the wilderness? Maybe you live there. I don't know. But when you complain, and poor mouth God, and talk about things that aren't working out, man, blah, blah, right? You're complaining and blurting out stuff. That's wilderness talk. That's how people talk in the wilderness. And this is how people were back then. And they died there. Now, I want you to note something. I want you to understand this. There was a whole older generation that died in the wilderness. People say, well, were they saved? Yes. And this is the important part of this study. If you're brought out of Egypt, out of the world, through the Red Sea, baptized, then you're saved. But there's this area that you're supposed to get through as quickly as you can. Called the wilderness, right? And get to that Jordan River and get across there. Now, the Jordan River also parted miraculously for the children of Israel, right? Again, second baptism, right? Being filled with the Spirit, you might say, empowered by the Spirit. You know, it's what Jesus said would come. Now, the disciples, you know, were saved in John chapter 20, but in Acts chapter 1 and 2 is when you see the Spirit come. And they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what happened after that? Whoa, boy, things changed in the church, didn't they? All of a sudden, people are getting saved, and there's power flowing, right? Witnessing taking place. Jesus said that's what it's for. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the fire from on high will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Right? So there's a witness that takes place for the Lord in the promised land. In the Spirit-filled life. In the wilderness, do you think the children of Israel, those 40 years, were witnessing about God? I'll tell you what they were doing. They're complaining about God. Now, this isn't working now. God didn't. And you know what they did oftentimes? They talk about Egypt. Talk about the world, right? Oh, boy. That's a wilderness discussion. Those of you who talk about the world too much, man, you're in the wilderness probably. No question about it. Oh, yeah, I just like the worldly stuff. Everything's worldly. Worldly, 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 right? Wilderness, right? The conversations in the promised land are all about witnessing about Jesus. They're all about Christ. It's all about how the Lord's working. You follow this? This is key. But here's the thing. They talk about how much better it was in Egypt, these people did. For 40 years, they'd complained to Moses. We had it so much better in Egypt. We had leeks and onions, you know, and it was so much nicer there. Are you kidding me? You were slaves. You worked 7 days a week making bricks for Pharaoh, right? You were in bondage, you see. But they talk about how much better it was. Ooh, that's a wilderness kind of thing to do. Oh, the good old days. Anybody ever talk to you about the good old days? I'm like, what good old days? Right? The days in the world, like, oh yeah, that was the best, man. Really, that was just so cool. Remember that? Uh-uh. Can't remember much about that. Yeah, I know, it's awesome. Right? I mean, what is that? The good old days, that was so lame and sick and perverse and all the things you want to throw in there. But they talked about how much better it was back there in the world. But here's the important thing you need to know. Where do these carcasses lie? In the wilderness. Where? They died in the
wilderness.
They did not, listen, they did not go back to Egypt. This is key to this discussion. Oh, they could be wandering in the wilderness, complaining their little heads off, but God would never allow them to go back across the Red Sea and back into the world of unsaved people. And this is true for any of us. You can live your life in complaining and wilderness kind of wandering, never believing that God has more for you, never believing that there's a promised land where there's work that God will assign you to do, empowered by His Holy Spirit, where there's life and there's real peace and there's challenges, there's giants, but that's where victory and overcoming takes place. That is something you have to believe God for. And let me say this, the majority are not. Most people are in the wilderness. Just talk to people. Just get in discussions with people. Just watch people's lives. It's wilderness kinds of wanderings. But you, listen, you may die in the wilderness if you don't believe that you can go into the promised land. But you will never be back in Egypt. If He saved you, you are saved. And He's never letting you go back to Egypt. Sadly, you could die in the wilderness if you're not willing to move on what the Lord is saying and believe Him for it. You were out of Egypt, but not in the promised land. That's a shame. That's a terrible place to be. But He goes on and says, even though they died there in the wilderness, and He says, and to whom sware He that they should not enter into His rest? But to them that believed not, wasn't it? Wasn't it to them that believed not that He said that? They couldn't enter into the rest. What rest? The promised land was the place of rest. Well, I thought there was giants there. There was. But you rest, you see, and this is a big discussion. We'll pick it up next week with chapter 4. But understand, when God says He wanted them to enter into His rest, the promised land was the place of rest for the believer. It is for us as well. There's not a lot of rest that takes place in the wilderness. You follow that, right? But in the promised land, there's rest. There's challenges. It's not like life is easy, but life is empowered. Life's not just a piece of cake here, but it is peaceful, and there's hope, and there is true power flowing to overcome the challenges. You see, Joshua and Caleb, when they saw the giants and the challenges, they said, no problem, man. Have you seen our God? Right? I mean, look at the Lord and then look at them giants. They're nothing, right? They're just like grasshoppers. We'll just stomp on them. There's no problem here. But on the other hand, when they were looking at the giants and considering how big the challenges were, that kept them from moving forward and crossing over and getting into it. See, here's the problem, folks, and I need to say this. The wilderness is the part way, Christian. And that's a cursed place to live. It's all or nothing. It's Christ or nothing. Otherwise, you got the wilderness. So if the Lord's part of my life, that's wilderness. If I'm just kind of in and kind of out, that's wilderness. I need to dive in. I need to dive into the promise. I need to get across the Jordan. I need to get in there where there's, oh yeah, this challenges. But man, Lord, I believe You for this. You are powerful enough to overcome all this. Right? Now that's exciting. That's living. Right? That's a true, born again, fired up, empowered by the Spirit believer. God's provoked when we decide we're not going to believe Him for that. And He may just say, okay, you can stay in the wilderness. I'm not going to force you in. Right? I may have to wait until that old fogey in you dies. Like those old generation folks that were just, no, we're not going in. Okay, right? But meanwhile, note the picture there. Joshua and Caleb had to wait. Now, the rest that's talked about, and I'll be done. The rest that's talked about is important. So he brings it up here. They cannot enter into the rest because they believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief prevents them from moving into the promised land, right? Now, people say, well, how could you believe for salvation and then not believe God for the promises? Good question. Which is what we're being exhorted to examine here. Why would I believe that God can save me from hell all the penalty of sin, and then not believe him for the power to overcome and to deal with life on the level that he is promising here. How can I not believe him for that if I believe him for my salvation? You follow this? It's important. Don't go part way here. There's more, you know. It's like an infomercial. Wait, God was saying, there's more. Don't just go into the wilderness. That's like nothing. You got to get over here. This, and I'll open the water like I did before, but you need to walk through there. You need to put your foot in there and step in and get over there now. Challenges there. Yeah. If you didn't have a challenge, there'd be no opportunity to have a victory, huh? What do you think challenges are? They're opportunities to let the Lord overcome in my life. And yet we run from him. We want to stay in. Let me tell you something. The wilderness is challenging. Just be around people that are in the wilderness. That's a challenging experience, right? And this rest that he's talking about, I need to just say this real quick. The rest that God's describing here, we see it in Scripture in several ways. The first rest that's described is in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He did that for 6 days, and then God rested, meaning he ceased from his work. He quit working. He quit the creation process. He did it in 6 days, and then he rested. He also, later on, giving the law, instituted that the children of Israel should also work 6 days and then cease from their work on the seventh day, right? And have a Sabbath, right? God wanted that for them because he did that in creation, wanted that for man. Don't work 7 days a week. Work six and take the seventh day and quit from working. Don't work. Now, that is in the past. Then he pushed them forward into Canaan and calls that here his place of rest for them. So he had the Sabbath day as a rest in the past, in the Old Testament. And then he had the land of Canaan, the promised land, as a place of rest, even though there'd be challenges. There was going to be peace and rest in overcoming. But for us, that was the past. That was the old covenant. For us, we have a new covenant. Amen? Now, what does that mean? What's the rest for us? Well, Jesus is the Sabbath, isn't he? He is our rest. Paul goes to great lengths to talk about that, and we have salvation as our rest in Christ. We are saved. In Christ, we have rest. So there's no need for us to do the ordinances and all that. Even the Sabbath days or holidays, Paul says in Colossians 2, that we aren't to be judged for practicing or not practicing particular days. Sabbath days, holy days, whatever it is. Why? Because those were just shadows of things to come. We have Christ. We don't need anything else. Amen? We have Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Christ, so everything's fulfilled for me. Then for us also, there is submission that brings rest to our souls. If you're unsubmissive to God, you're not resting. That's a very unrestful condition, isn't it? So rest comes for us through putting our trust in Christ. We're resting in our salvation. And then we also submit to the Lord, and we rest in that. Well, aren't we doing good works while we're saved? Yes, but we're working in a different perspective. We're working from rest. The old covenant, what did they do? They worked 6 days and then they rested. The new covenant, we rest and then we work. We're working from resting. They were working towards resting. Who's the rest? Jesus Christ. They were working towards him. We're working from him. Huh? So when we work, when we do things for the Lord, it's not to gain or earn, right? It's coming from a place of rest that we now get to serve and do the things that the Lord wants us to from that place of salvation, from the power that God gives us, not so we can get it, not so we can go towards it, but from it, right? This is the difference, and it's big. It's a big difference. So I rest in that. Now, that's the present condition for us. That's the rest we have now. We have Christ, and Our rest is to submit to him, and then he gives us things to do, but we're working from that position of salvation. Now, there is one rest that remains, and we'll talk about that next time. It's not yet. It's not the past. It's not the present. It is the future rest. That's heaven. Heaven is the ultimate rest. In what way? We cease from works completely. There is no working. It's resting. It's all just a... Now, if you're getting old like me, rest sounds good. Whew, resting. Man, I think I'm going to go home in a little while here and rest in the Lord. Some of you rest in the Lord in here. You know, Marcel, over in Burkina, you have the sleep police, eh? Amen? Yeah. You know what the sleep police do, right? In Burkina Faso, if a group like this, if you start nodding off, resting in the Lord a little too much, then there's ushers that have sticks. And if they catch you doing one of these dog in the back window routines, you know, they come down your row and they poke you while you're trying to nod off. So what the people do, it's so funny. The first time we were in Kaya and I was teaching at this conference, there was like 1,500 people, you know, sitting out there. And once in a while, I'd see a person just stand up like that, right? And I'm like, filled with the Holy Spirit or something. I mean, they just popped to their feet. And I would think, huh, right? And I didn't get it at first. Well, what they do is if they start to feel themselves going to sleep, they jump to their feet, lest the sleep police come with the stick and poke you while you're sleeping. So the point, sorry, I just saw Marcel. I thought, that's a classic. Heaven, folks, is the ultimate rest, and heaven's not like the wilderness. It's not like Egypt either. It's like the promised land in the sense that, man, there's just the abundance of fruit and peace and all the rest and power and all that. But it's the absence of all the working that we normally do. We're done. The work's finished there. It's completely a time of rest. And so therefore there's no, and this is heaven. This to me would be heaven. You realize in heaven, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. All we're going to talk about and point to and look at and praise and exalt is him. Right? You understand in heaven, there are no conversations that you're going to get into where you're talking about somebody that only talks about themselves. Wow. I know. Have you ever been trapped in one of those conversations? It's like the person goes on and on about themselves, like constant. Yeah, me, mine. This is, oh yeah, my thing, this, my thought here. I thought about this, my thing. I have this job. Have you seen this? This is mine. Mine, right? And after a while, you're like, oh, yeah, I get it. Let me out of here, right? But heaven, man, nobody's going to do that. No one in heaven's going to be looking at themselves going, look at me, look at me. Everybody, look at me. Have you heard about me? You're not talking about me, are you? Because me, I mean, it's really about me. None of that. Nothing in heaven will resemble that. It'll all be, have you, look at him. Look at Jesus. Man. That is what the promised land previews. It's all for Jesus. It's resting in him. I rest in you, Lord, and you are all there is for me. And we get to do that if we will enter in. Otherwise, the wilderness, man, have those conversations all you want. Those complaining, murmuring conversations. Blah, blah, blah. Right? This is important stuff. Pray this in. Seek the Lord over it. Do what the writer says. Consider Jesus. Get your gaze on him. Fix on him. And don't take your eyes off him. And consider what he is for me. He's my apostle. He's my high priest. He is my rest. Right? And there is nothing else for me. Get rid of the competition that is in this world and in this life that wants to compete with Jesus Christ in your life. Don't let it. Do not let it. Right? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the greatness of who you are. Jesus, you have done it all. You are the great high priest in our life. You're the apostle sent to us. You are the rest for us. You are all we need and all we really should want. And so give us, Lord, today a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of this truth. Bring it to light. Lord, make it so in our thinking and our hearts as we ponder it. Forgive us for wandering in the wilderness so often. Lord, cleanse us and wash us. And if anyone today has never entered into the promised land, Lord, I pray that they would just by faith receive today what you offer. That great, wonderful experience of being filled with the Spirit and witnessing for you and serving you in fruitfulness in ways that we could only imagine. So bless you for that. And we commit that to you, Lord, in the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.